up and down. Let's look at the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, please. God puts his Bible in order, shipshape. He has a divine plan from the very beginning. And in this chapter we see three golden vessels brought together. And although there are four altogether in the structure, one is left to the very end. Next week, at the end of the week, if we're here at all to talk about it, the Lord did not come, why, we'll take up that last vessel of gold. And so we see the three persons of the triune God brought before our attention in these three carefully chosen, carefully displayed, carefully constructed vessels. And tonight we have the second one in order. We've talked two nights on the ark, because that's foundational to the rest of the subject. Because God has found absolute rest in his wonderful Son that has glorified God on the earth and finished the work that God gave him to do, no one else could that be said of, only the Lord Jesus. Because God finds his eternal rest and delight and satisfaction with respect to you and me, with respect to the great question of redemption, with respect to God's great purposes to have men and women of Adam's lost race born again and included in God's heavenly plan for all eternity. Because of that, this table of showbread is going to show us the result of God's pleasure, God's delight in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read about it in the description given of it in the 23rd verse of Exodus chapter 25. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 hand breadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover with all of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. This word showbread was coined by God himself. Never was known before to have bread of faces, bread of presence, bread, presence bread, if you like. So that word, among other words in the Bible, was not found in the Greek, or rather the Hebrew vocabulary of that day. So God originated certain words to convey spiritual truth for our blessing and benefit today, because what was written aforetime in the Old Testament scriptures was written for our instruction. And we can get much more out of this subject tonight than the Jews did in their day, back there in Exodus. Far more. Far more of permanent value, of cheer and comfort and strength to us. And so we find that this table, and pardon the apparent childish kind of statement, but I'm going to say it, because I want to reduce this subject, which people seem to think, some of them, that is so far above our heads that we can't take it in. I want to reduce it to the simple possible thought and word by saying that this table is not a box. Now, if you haven't been with us in the past night or two, why, of course, that sounds awfully silly. But those of us who have been together last night, for instance, when we talked about this box here, with the unbroken law in it, why, to keep that law and preserve it from being broken physically, to illustrate the fact that the Lord Jesus, whom that ark represents in his humanity and in his deity, could keep the law, and he's the only one who could keep the Ten Commandments. Therefore, just like those two tables of stone were kept and preserved, absolutely unbroken, uncracked, unchipped, in perfect condition all the way through, why, it illustrates for us the person of Christ as having kept the law, and he didn't have to keep it for himself, I need hardly say, yet I would remind you of that fact. Now, having kept it, he kept it for you and me. He kept it for the Jewish race. He kept it for a whole human race. Because we had sinned and come short of God's standard of glory, which that law represented. And therefore, we could never keep the Ten Commandments. That's utterly out of our range of possibility. But the Lord Jesus did it for us. Every jot and every tittle he kept. Galatians 4:4, we reminded ourselves last night, says that he was made under a woman, made of a woman, made under the law. And now, God, this is pure gold. This represents God, these two cherubim, as he placed the cherubim at the garden gate, the Garden of Eden, after he drove man out because of his sin. There they had a sword in their hands. Here they don't have any sword, because on the Day of Atonement, the sword executed an innocent victim, and its blood was sprinkled on the top of this vessel, this lid, or mercy seat, and it was changed from a judgment seat to a mercy seat because of the execution of a sentence of guilt upon a sinless, guiltless animal. An illustration of Calvary's cross, of course. And God, therefore, on account of redemption, finds his rest there. If you look on the chart over there on your right, you'll see 7 spots of blood on the floor, on the ground, in front of the ark. Once upon the ark, but 7 times on the ground in front of it. There we see once is enough for the eye of God of the blood of his Son in typical fashion, and then 7 times on the ground to impart complete and perfect rest and heart ease and satisfaction on the part of the man who stands there, or woman, Christian, now born again, can rest on redemption ground. The work of Christ is prefigured here. The sword, therefore, is withdrawn, and these cherubim do not have a sword in their hands, but their eyes, they were told, to be looking towards that blood, towards that mercy seat, having their eyes occupied with the mercy seat and the law inside, completely and honestly kept and honored and glorified and verified and fulfilled. Now, God can establish a new basis of treatment. Man has proved his incapacity to glorify God. From the very beginning, under the most ideal circumstances of the Garden of Eden, before sin entered, and no necessity to sin. There was no acquirement resulting from sin. He didn't add to his stock. He was the possessor of heaven and earth, so to speak, the whole earth anyway, of all its resources, all its riches were under Adam's control. He had dominion over it. He had title to it, so to speak, given to him by God, delegating that authority to him. But in spite of that, he couldn't keep one commandment, to say nothing of 10. And don't forget it, ladies and gentlemen, with all sobriety, let's remember, we can't keep one commandment either. We can't keep anything. Therefore, all the keeping is represented by that box with the unbroken law inside, kept, preserved, intact. Therefore, this is not a box. There's nothing to keep. Nothing to keep. That is, far as we're concerned. So, how is it that there's nothing for us to keep? How is it that it doesn't depend upon our conduct now, as to whether we're finally saved or not? Let's see from Scripture. First of all, let's turn over to the book of Leviticus and find out what these loaves on top, called showbread, on top of this table, resting on top of that table, what they were made of. We have to go to Leviticus, for Exodus doesn't tell us. So we'll go to the 24th chapter of the next book, Leviticus. His verse, and thou shalt take fine, revised version, wheaten flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake, and thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt take pure frankincense upon each, thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by perpetual statute. The idea of bread is to eat. For 7 days, this table of showbread was on the north side of the sanctuary, about here inside. You probably have already looked inside and seen. It stood there opposite the lampstand, and the lampstand's our subject for tomorrow night, Lord willing. Now, the idea is that this was presented to the Father, to God, so to speak, for him to enjoy, for him to eat, to look upon with pleasure, for seven solid days. And on the last day, the priests were to take it out into this area outside and eat it themselves, devour it. So that what God enjoyed, he wanted his priests to enjoy. In like manner, what God has found pleasure in his Son about, he wants you and I to find our pleasure in. He wants us to feed upon it. In the sense of the eyes gazing upon his Son, the Father fed upon the Lord Jesus, his well-beloved, as he walked the paths of Palestine from Bethlehem to Calvary's cross. It was an odor of a sweet savor. It was a sacrifice of sweet savor to God, that lovely life of utter and absolute conformity, obedience, and fidelity to the Father's will, subordination to his command. He could say in prophetic scriptures concerning the Lord, it says of him that the Father woke him up morning by morning and sealed in his ears the things that he should say, taught him how to speak to him that is weary, and led and guided and dominated and controlled that life that was brought into position of Son of Man in the dependency and character of a human being like you and me, apart from sin. Now, that lovely Savior was a delight to the Father. Now he wants us to find our pleasure in that. He wants us to feed upon him, first by enjoying him as our sacrifice for sin. And so the Lord Jesus could say, except a man eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he has no life in him. Have you had contact with the Lord Jesus? That is by faith, as we were seeing yesterday, accepting him as your personal Savior. That's not the end of the story, that's only the beginning. To come to know him as a Savior is very superficial compared with a life spent following that event of feeding upon the person of Christ, enjoying the study of the Word of God that speaks of him. That's why Christians love this subject, because it takes up the great story of the life of the Lord Jesus and his death and his personal qualities and excellences and competence and all else in detail. And night by night we can see these beauties and excellences spread out before our eyes, and believers in Christ can relish and enjoy and revel in them. We don't understand much of it. It's like going out to the Atlantic Ocean. We don't understand its capacity, its greatness, its depth, its content. We don't understand its power. We are helpless when we get out of our depth and cry for help. But we can play in it. We can splash around in it. And we can enjoy its balmy waves and water, loving to bathe in it. So in the things of God, they're immense. They're infinite. They're eternal. Yet, though we can't comprehend them all, we can rejoice in them. We can revel in them, as many, many dear people of God do. And so, here we find then that the people of God, God's saved people, born-again ones — I'm not using the word Christian because that's been trailed in the dirt so much, and people think they're Christians if they're not Jews, or they're Christians if they don't kill one another, and so on. So we'll use it as believers, born-again people, and only such do I refer to. Unless we've had a dealing with God, we're not saved. And so we find here that all that are saved are placed on that table. The table represents, as the ark did, the Lord Jesus Christ in the wood and the overlay of gold, with a golden crown around the loaves inside, a border of a handbreadth, and then another crown on the outside. That's why I would like you to come forward, many of you in the back. You can't see this. But there's a double crown, two crowns. You might be able to see it a little better on the chart in the left-hand top corner. And there's a border in between of a handbreadth. Don't forget, the size is important. The handbreadth. Every detail of this subject is important. Nothing is extraneous and unnecessary. It's only our poor minds that don't take it in. That's the only limitation. And so, I'd like you to notice the New Testament picture. Let's go to the table of showbread now in the New Testament. We've seen the dimension, shall we say, and the combination and arrangement in the Old. But now in the New Testament, we can expect its counterpart in the clearly defined teaching of the apostles. And I'm referring now to the second chapter of Ephesians, that wonderful chapter that talks about the believer's past, present, and future. Dr. Ironside was in a train traveling to California one day, from Chicago, I believe it was, and a gypsy came up to him and said, "Sir, would you like me to tell your fortune?" "What do you mean, my fortune?" "Well, I can look at your palm and I can read that palm and tell you the future, your future." "My good woman," said, "I know my past, I know my present, and I know my future. I don't need to have anybody look at the palm of my hand. I don't look at the palm of my hand. I'm looking at the palm of another person's hand. And that's the word of God, God's palm. I'm reading his palm. And he's given me clear instructions as to my past, and I know it to be true, all too true. And then I know the present, and it's a blessed, blessed present. But I know the future, and that's still better. I have a wonderful future to look forward to." "Well, how do you know?" she said. "Well, let me read it to you, shall I?" So she sat down, and he read, "Second of Ephesians, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of living, in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He said, "That's the past, man, for me. That's the past. I'm glad it's the past, too. But for the present, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath made us alive together with Christ. Now that's the first step. Made us alive together with Christ. Now that's illustrated by this grave. Now hold this passage, the second of Ephesians, and now turn over, please, with me, to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel. This is no sermon. This is a classroom. And we're digging into the Scriptures. That's the only way to find out what God says. The 23rd and 4th verses, then, of this wonderful 12th chapter of John's Gospel. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come." That's the hour of the cross of Calvary. "That the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat..." Now remember, these loaves were made of wheat and flour. "Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much wheat." Fruit of wheat, and obviously it's wheat. Now here's a picture from nature again. We've taken our picture from the story of the sitting tree. Now we get another picture out of nature. For God is the author of nature. That's his first book. This is his second book. He's written both. One, in creating glorious things around us, in space above and on the earth and around you. And you yourself are one of the major parts of God's creating power and glory. And out of that creation, he has caused this wonderful picture of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in the character of this seed sowing. If you take a grain of wheat and keep it out of the ground, out of the proper surroundings, it will remain alone. It will remain a grain of wheat. They've taken grains of wheat out of the tombs of the pharaohs in Egypt of recent days, archaeologists having discovered them, taken these grains of wheat, and they're still, pardon me, still grains of wheat, after 3,000 years being buried in this Pharaoh's tomb. And then, but lay it in the ground. Even after 3,000 years they've done it, and planted these seeds in the ground, and they've borne fruit. Here we find the element of life in it. Now, our Lord Jesus laid down his life. If he hadn't laid down his life, you and I would still be in our sins on our road to judgment. And rightly so too, we well deserve it. But he's not going to dwell alone in heaven. He's not going to be there all by himself with a body and nobody else have a body. He's going to be there with many others, a company of redeemed people with glorified bodies, Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, including Elijah and Enoch, who were caught up, but their bodies were dissolved in some way. So they couldn't take those physical bodies into heaven, that's obvious. But the lesson of their passing is definitely dispensational. Nevertheless, we find that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so the bodies were not there. But the physical body of the Lord Jesus in resurrection power and glory, which was caught up on the Shekinah cloud, and angels came back and said, "This same Jesus whom ye seek going up into heaven shall so come in like manner." That blessed person who could say, "Handle me and see that it is I myself, the spirit hath not flesh and bone as ye see me have." That body is on the throne of God tonight. One of the most striking things in this period in which we live, that we have a man, a real man, in the glory of God, and we have the Holy Spirit here on earth. This is the only dispensation in which that is so true. And so we find now that this blessed one has been down here, and he laid down his wonderful life as a sacrifice, a And as a result, resurrection, it brings forth much wheat. Every child of God in the universe, dead and living, is one of the grains of wheat from his original dying. And therefore this lovely picture is symbolic of that. And these loaves were made by the crushing of the grains of wheat, so that the original grain and these grains were all merged together in one, so that there was no distinction between the other. The original grain and the fruit of that original grain's death derived their life from that original grain and shared and distributed that life through all the various other grains of wheat. That's simple enough, I'm sure. So every child of God shares the life of Christ. Let's turn to scripture for that, to our chapter, 2nd of Ephesians. And what does it say? Fifth verse, even when we were dead in sin, dead to God. And death doesn't mean ceasing to breathe, ladies and gentlemen, need I hardly say. Death in the Bible is separation. Separation. And we were separated from God. We're only made nigh by the blood of Christ. Only through his atoning sacrifice are we made nigh. We were far off. But it says here, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. In other words, we've been made alive. The word quickened, as we well know, is the first evidence of life in its mother's body. And every Christian has passed through that experience. We've been quickened. We've received the life of our parents. And so we find that it says we've received this life together with Christ. Now turn with me, please, to the next book, Colossians. I beg your pardon, for the second book away, Colossians. And the third chapter, for confirmation. That's how we get certain that we're talking about the right thing, when we can take scripture and put scripture beside scripture, and in that way compare scripture with scripture, and we can understand that what we are saying is correct. So, third chapter of Colossians, if ye then be risen with Christ, and the word "if" is not a word of doubt, it's the "if" of argument. Since ye then be risen with Christ, we could read quite correctly, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. Oh, thought we were dead in sin. Yes, but we're dead to sin now. Separated from sin. And your life, now that you're born again, your life is hid with Christ in God. Now that is the same as in 2nd of Ephesians, we've been quickened together with Christ. Your life is hid within Christ in God. Is that secure? Is that a safe place? Is there any safer place? Is there any more secure place in all the universe? To be under the complete protection and guardianship and keeping power of the Son of God and the Father God? And so we find that having the life of Christ given to us at our new birth, we have now, it says in 6th verse of the 2nd of Ephesians, and hath raised us up together. That's the table, because the table is underneath what was once down in the ground. It grew in the ground. Now it's been lifted up, raised up by Christ, on Christ, in Christ, if you like. Christ is underneath us and supports us before the Father. There's a beautiful picture for you. If you're a believer in Christ, that's the picture of where you are now resting. You're resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that you have had through new birth is because of the Lord Jesus. You depended upon Him to save you. You depend upon Him to keep you. You depend upon Him to take you home to be forever with Himself. You absolutely rest on Christ. And you can't do a thing to change it. You did nothing to get saved. And you can't do a thing to get unsaved. Can't do it. Because, let's follow out what it says here. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Someday it's going to be changed and says with Christ Jesus, but just now it's in Christ. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches, the word show for you, show bread, show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of work. We didn't work to get it, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. If you're born again, you are born again by God's own workmanship. And nothing that God does can be undone. If God is the author of your salvation and not yourself, then you can't undo what He has done. Any more than you can undo the sun from shining, or undo the moon, or stop the earth from revolving in space at 9,000 miles a minute. And that's the speed with which this sphere is going around in orbit. Poor man can't get anything up there, even a tin can. With all the expense of your billions of your tax money and mine. And he's having a frightful time getting something up there to fit. And God just spun them up like cherry stones. Right up there, and they stay. And they've been going on there through the centuries and the millenniums. And you can check your watch by them. And the mariner at sea can check his path across the ocean, pathless ocean, still today after thousands of years, because of the meticulous precision with which everything is in orbit, has been through the centuries. And so we find that we have a God that has done workmanship, and you're His workmanship if you're His child. If you're not, then you're Satan's workmanship. Let me say that to you. You're under His dominion, under His control, under His doom, destruction. It's an awful contemplation. And if you're unsaved tonight, change masters for your own sake. While the opportunity is yours. And so, we find here then, that Christ is underneath the believer and holds him up. Now, it says that there should be a crown around the load. Somebody says, well, I can fall off. Well, can you? God has taken care to put that golden crown around those loads to relieve you of any such fear. And if you're teachable, there's lots of Christians that absolutely won't be taught. They close their minds totally against anything but what they believe themselves. They will not allow the Word of God its authority in their heart, and therefore they cling to the idea that if they fall, they'll go to hell unless they're saved the second time. But show me the Bible verse where it says you're to be saved the second time, and then saved the third time, and then saved the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth, and the 100th time. girl was hired by Dr. Wilson, Walter Wilson, the great evangelist, for a secretary one day. And to her shock, he said to her the first day, "Miss So-and-so, are you a bad girl?" "Well, my," she said, "doctor, surprised at you. Of course not." "Well," he said, "have you ever told a lie?" "Oh, sure, sure, I've told a lie." Have you ever exaggerated and told untruths along that line?" "Oh, sure." "Have you ever cheated in school?" "Oh, yeah, I've cheated." "How many times have you sinned then?" "If you have sinned, you're a bad girl." "Oh, yes, I've sinned." "How many times do you think you've sinned a day?" "Oh, I don't know. How could I tell?" "Well, would you say 10 times?" Oh, yes, I've sinned 10 times a day." "How old are you?" "Oh, I'm 25. Mm-hmm. 365 tens, that's 3,650. And then you're 25, that's 25, 3,650 times. 10 times more, 25 times more. How many is that?" And they added it up. "I can't tell you the total, I'm no good at mathematics on my feet. But at any rate, she had to look at her number of sins, and she admitted she'd sinned that much herself. Now," he says, "are you a bad girl?" "Horror," she said. "Am I as bad as all that?" Now, folks, one sin, listen to me, one sin drove Adam and Eve out of the garden forever, never to return. One sin will keep man out of the presence of God. One. Not 3,650, but one. Oh, folks, listen to me. God hates sin. And at great cost to him, he has provided a remedy for sin in the person of his wonderful Son. Oh, how my soul rejoices as I think of it. And so we find here that here is the original grain of wheat laying down his life for me and for you if you're a child of God. And then he unites us with himself, and we're inseparably linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, just as those, the original grain and the other grain, the fruit of its death in the ground, are united together inseparably. You can't find the original grain in that pile of wheat. You can't get one wheat from the other, one grain of wheat from the other. All the Lord's people are bound together. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, please. Somebody look at the clock, will you please, and stop it. I did it once, but I can't do it when I want to every time. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread." There's the picture. Old and New Testament combining together. Here there are 12 tribes of Israel, 12 loaves. In the New Testament there's only one tribe, and that's a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and we are all one in Christ who are born again. All one. Satan has succeeded in dividing us into various groups of professing Christians under different titles and labels and names, but in Christ we are one. And Jesus, the apostle, says there is one body. Thank God for that. And he does not say endeavor to keep the unity of the body in the bond of peace, because you don't have to keep it. It is a unit. And when the summoning shout from heaven is heard by every spirit indwelt believer, and that includes every Christian, we'll respond as steel filings to the magnet. Every one of us, no matter what label we go under now. Isn't that something to rejoice in? We're all one in Christ. Don't let anybody rob you of that fact. Now, the crown round about. How could, on the shoulder of the priest, how could those loaves fall off if the crown, and it says the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead and crowned with glory and with honor. God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. The double diadem of Lordship and Messiahship and King of Israel all rest upon his brow, many another. And he rightly deserves them. But those crowns are the pledge of your and my security. Now, the handbreadth. What about that border? Now, if you looked it up in the Greek concordance, you'd find the word, rather Hebrew, you'd find the word border could be translated fortification, stronghold, a garrison of soldiers guarding a treasure. The word border, a border of a handbreadth. Now turn again to the Gospel of John, please, but this time we'll turn to the 10th chapter. There's a lot of so-called Bible teachers that would deny all this and make it clear and as positive as possible under their persuasion that they're going to hell at last anyway, by proving beyond any doubt that if you once sin after you're saved, you'll get your lost again. Isn't that a shock? And thus, we are his workmanship, but his workmanship is faulty. He is a poor workman, and consequently a poor, shriveled up piece of human clay here can do little things and big things down here and upset all that great mighty workman of Calvary did, because he's a faulty workman. The Bible says what God doeth, he doeth forever. Nothing can be taken from it, and nothing can be added to it. And he doeth it that we may fear before him. That is reverence him, worship him. All right, text of John, Jesus speaking in the 27th verse, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them how, wherefrom? Out of my hand, border of an hand breadth. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Please turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. About that hand, I mean. The 23rd chapter of your Gospel of Luke. You see what we're doing? We're coming to various scriptures to sustain a teaching that the Bible is full of. And any other verse of scripture that may be raised does not contradict scripture. You cannot make scripture fight against itself. 23rd chapter of Luke's Gospel, and chapter and verse 44. And it came to pass about the sixth hour, there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. Is that a safe place to commend his spirit into the hands of his Father? That's the same hands that you're in. You have been committed to those hands too. My brother, sister, rest in that fact and give him the honor and the praise and the worship and gratitude deserving him, due to him. Jesus, at the extreme moment when he was about to pass away and lay down his life as a ransom for you and me, found no secure place in any other position, any other point in the universe but his Father's hand. Into thy hand I commend my spirit. Our life is hid in Christ, in God the Father. And no one is able to pluck them out of my hand, and my Father is greater than me. No one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one hand. And he says in the 40th of Isaiah that all the waters of the universe are in the hollow of his hand. What a hand, eh? A lad was set by his farmer father to pick cherries. And he picked cherries all day long. He had them all in baskets in the back room when his dad came in. And so he said, "Well, son, did you pick the cherries?" "Yes, Dad." "Yes, he did." "Well, you know, go ahead and you help yourself. I told you could have a handful of them yourself if you did a good job. And you sure have done a good job. Now you just go and take them, fill your hands up and go ahead." And he wouldn't move. And so he said, "Well, why don't you go and get your handful of cherries?" "Dad," he said, "you didn't say whose hand. You pick them." I guarantee he had a half a dozen more than he would have had. In other words, there's an appreciation for the size of the hand. Do you and I, children of the Father, have any appreciation for his size hand, his power, his infinite ability to keep? And so what are we told in the scriptures, in Peter, for instance? Let's read it. Let's read it. Why, for goodness sake, why should we not let the scripture talk to us tonight? That's what we're trying to do, so let's do it. It says in the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter, third verse. You've got a Schofield, it's page 1311. Third verse. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living or lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away." How could he say that if we could get lost after we've been born again? "That fadeth not away." It would fade away, wouldn't it, if we got lost? "And it's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God." In the universe above we see his power, and in this space attempt by man we see his weakness. Who would you rather rest in? Man's ability to keep himself saved, or God's ability? I leave it with you to answer. And this is a demonstration of it. Now look, if it were possible, if, big huge if, and of course it's not true, but if it were possible for a person, a Christian, a born-again soul, to get lost, and then it's up to him to keep saved, or get saved again, and then keep good, and be good, and keep praying, and hanging on, and working, and striving, and praying, and working, and striving, all through his life. If it depended on us to get saved, keep saved, after we are saved, then let's turn the table upside down. How does that look? Because the burden of the work of Christ now rests upon me, as far as I'm concerned. If that's true, it rests upon me, if I've got to keep saved, after the Lord saved me. And by my fidelity, by my faithfulness, by my prayers, by my works, by my efforts, by my repentance, by my everything, anything, whatever you like, if I've got to do this to keep saved, then, my friend, the table's upside down. Is that a logical thing for God to use as an illustration? Obviously not. No, my friend, God himself rests upon his Son in the the box, because the Lord Jesus kept the Ten Commandments and bowed the head on Calvary and gave up his life for us. Here we are put on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so we find that the place of rest for God the Father is in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Now God is just and the justifier of them that believe in him because of what Jesus did at Calvary. Jesus, by his work at Calvary, gave God, his Father, the right to redeem you and I justly and honestly and righteously in a holy manner, consistent with his own holiness. No matter what you do, you can't do it consistently with his holiness. You can't do it. I can't do it. Even now I'm a Christian. I cannot meet God's holy demands. It's impossible. Because I'm a sinner by nature. And I am not equal with God. Jesus was equal with God. He had to be to do the work of redemption. Can't you trust him? Can't you come, if you're a sinner and unsaved tonight, and repent of sin, turn your back upon sin, upon yourself, upon your past, burn your bridges behind you, and claim Christ sacrificed at Calvary for yourself, your Savior and your Lord. What a wonderful opportunity tonight to do that, right here. Now, I'm not saying to join this assembly of Christians. I'm not asking you to join any church. In other words, you can't join any church. When it comes right down to it, there's no such thing as joining anything. We'll see that Sunday night, Lord willing. We'll prove that to you by demonstration right here on this wonderful model, which was given, or rather this, yes, but this subject was given to us as God's picture of all the teachings of the New Testament, demonstrable teachings, that by means of bricks and boards and various things of that type, God's building blocks, if you like, we can see in kindergarten fashion the teachings of the New Testament as we see them here. And on the top of those 12 loaves was sprinkled the frankincense, pure frankincense. What's that? The moral beauties of Christ reproduced in the Christian's life. The characters of Christ, the humility of spirit, the beauty of Christ-likeness in a believer. Have you come across a godly man or a godly woman? Do you know such a person in your experience? The calm dignity of their being, of their character and their behavior, the reliability of their counsel and advice, the effective power of their prayers, the value of their counsel, their help, their guidance, their advice, as we've said. Ah, my friend, it's because you are looking at some of the beauties of Christ have rubbed off, shall we say, on that brother or that sister. Because of communion with him, prayer, study of the word, and we've come in contact with purity, we've come in contact with holiness, we've come in contact with humility, we've come in contact with patience and endurance, we've come in contact with love, and these varied characteristics rub off on the child of God who walks in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and therefore the incense, that fragrant frankincense, was placed upon those loaves because the Christian is capable in some small, feeble way of taking on the fragrance of the Lord Jesus in our hearts and lives and conduct. And so you see the change. Like a brother said to me today, he's been saved. And he says, my wife and my children know it. That's something. And over in the Indian Territory, where I'll go from here, where I've worked for 16 years, I know from positive contact men who, even the cow and the horse, the mule, and the chickens and the cat and the dog know that their boss, their master, is saved. Because they don't get any more of those rude kicks and curse words. The wife knows it. She's not beaten around the house anymore. Oh, the difference when a man or woman takes on the moral beauties of the Lord Jesus. Oh, that our hearts may yearn for it more and more. Shall we sing that chorus in closing? Altogether lovely, never mind enough music. Altogether lovely, I know we know it so well, and if we don't, let's learn it.
Altogether lovely is altogether lovely, is the fairest of 10,000, this wonderful friend divine. To save me, now he lives in heaven to keep me. He is altogether lovely. Is this wonderful Savior of mine?
Before I pray, I'd like to give you just a little of a lovely poem I learned as a lad in England. In connection with our subject, this table of showbread, and our intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. And am I one with thee, thou spotless one? And underneath this wild heart's restless heaving, beats there the pulse of life immortal, everlasting and divine. A portion of thy fullness, infinite, Lord, hast thou linked thy heart with mine, and with that golden cord of living life and power, indissoluble to bind each hidden member of thyself in living unity to thee, into the circled chain of glory in the Deity, the mystery of eternity hath gathered such as me. Yea, Lord. Yea, Lord, and to these atoms of the dust, uncovering thy throne, thy bosom, and thy home, hath raised us in thyself. There, seated, are we seen, while angels wondering gaze to see us lost in thee. O mystery of God, incomprehensible, the source and center thou, thy heart of love unfathomable, which doth enclose us all, yet gives itself to each, choosing these earthen pitchers now to be recipients of thy life divine, and man thy dwelling place. Then, Lord, oh, bid that life disclose, revive, expand, and thrill through every heart responsive to thine own. Touch every chord, each soul, irradiate from thyself, thou life-impulsive center of the whole. So at thy voice, these clay-bound vessels, conscious of thy power, springing aloft as fountains to their source. Then, seeing thee, shall burst, transfigured into glory at thy feet. So, like the colored rainbow round thy throne, shall every jewel varied hue, each scattered ray of reflex glory, shine to tell the effulgent Lord of thine. Prismatic in its radiance shall thy church be shown, the vessel of thy beauty, not its own. May the Lord bless that to your heart. And if anyone wants a copy, I have a few left, and you can take it with you, or give copies to those who I don't have enough for. Shall we pray? Our loving, gracious Father, we bow before thee with hearts overwhelmed with our boundless plan of salvation. We find now that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who can bring any accusation? It is God that justifies. Oh God, we bless thee for the completeness of thy redemptive work. And we pray that thy dear people may give thee the credit that is due thee of doing a real and permanent eternal work which cannot be undone by the fickleness of the human life and the human heart. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Shall not perish but have everlasting life. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. O God, if a Christian could perish, then what thy Son said would be untrue. And we're charging him with untruth. O Father, help us to see that what the Lord Jesus did for us, he did forever. Accept our thanks now, and we worship and adore at thy feet. Be with us as we separate. Bring us back tomorrow night again to study further this matchless subject. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.